Got a new remote. I practiced with it at home. It doesn't work here. Maybe it's that I need to make sure the internet, maybe it has something to do with the computer hooked up to the internet, but we won't take time to do that. I did find a button that I think works, and so we'll see how that goes. Anyway, tonight we're looking at what we began to talk about a couple of weeks ago, the pouring out of the Spirit. And I think this is going to really help us all frame this better and be able to begin to really see a beautiful connection, especially to our lives today. So the pattern of the lesson tonight will be, first we'll look at some of the simple points just to see the foundation of pouring out the Spirit from some different context than what we have looked at. And then we'll look at more of a superior points on how that looked in context in Scripture between old and new. And then we will finalize that with the supreme point of how that is going to affect our lives today. I'm planning at the end of each section to give you a chance to ask questions, because I know sometimes this gets a little confusing. So if there's a question in your heart, in your mind, you'll be welcome to ask that when we get to each of the ending of those points. So a couple of weeks ago, that's what I was afraid of, you cotton picker. There we go, what do you know? Maybe if I point at it, it'll do it. But a couple of weeks ago, we just looked at the beginning of this idea of pouring out of the Spirit. And there's three main things that we saw in that. First, when the Spirit is going to be poured out in the first century, that had to do with restoring a dead nation. That is exactly why in Acts chapter 1, we mentioned this, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus does what? He talks about the kingdom for 40 days with the disciples, turns around and says, in a few days you're going to be baptized with the Spirit, and the disciples turn around and go, oh, at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, not for you know the time, but yeah, basically so. And Peter goes ahead and preaches that. And the whole book of Acts is about the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom, which takes place even to this day. And so that's connected then with the pouring out of the Spirit. Secondly, you'll notice that God was renewing his ownership with the nation. We saw that in where it is used in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 28 and 29. He's reclaiming ownership that he had given up. So when you think of the Spirit coming into the world today and the Spirit coming into the church, and Paul talks about, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You want to think of ownership. There's other things you want to think of, but you want to think of ownership. When he talks about collectively as a church in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know, all of you, that you are the temple of God? And so what is he saying? Well, you're owned by God. God dwells with you. It's ownership is the picture there. And then you see, oops, I knew that would happen. Anyway, see, my speaker won't back it up now. See, I have a real fun time with this. It's going to go faster, yeah, and Adam's really happy about that. He's hoping that we'll do that. But the third thing is the beginning of the Messiah's kingdom, and I just mentioned that in Acts 1. When the Spirit's poured out, what's about to happen? Well, the kingdom's going to come. And in fact, Jesus said to the apostles, that you're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1 verse 8, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. And then in Acts 2, what happens? The Spirit's poured out and Jesus is proclaimed as King of the kingdom. So we're seeing those three main things right off when it comes then to the pouring out of the Spirit. All right, so now I want you to take a look over in Mark chapter 1. And we talked about some of the things in Mark 1, but we did not talk about all of them last week. So I want you to notice a couple more things that ties in with the pouring out of the Spirit. Mark chapter 1, you will remember, and again, I always have a mixed audience. So some of you who are new to the church here and have not heard me talk about this before, and some of you are hearing me and you're going, yeah, you said that. And so, especially these two beautiful ladies, three, whatever, beautiful ladies over here who always go, yep, I got you, I'm right with you. So here we go. So first off, remember the beginning words of the book of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark tells you right off, the story of Jesus I'm about to tell you is the story you read in the book of Isaiah, which means, hello, you're not going to understand Mark very well unless you know Isaiah. So right there. So we're going to make some connections to Isaiah. First off, you want to pay attention to that phrase, wilderness. The emphasis on wilderness. You see it there in verse 3, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. That comes from Isaiah 40, which Isaiah 40 is the turning point in Isaiah from you're doomed and I'm going to bring all these judgments on you to now the voice crying in the wilderness, you dead wilderness nation. There's a voice crying in the wilderness saying, get ready, he's going to return. The king's coming back to restore you, to make you his own. So you see that parallel there. That's why John the Baptist then in verse 4 is baptizing in the wilderness. John, why are you in the wilderness? Well, because that's a picture of the condition of the nation. It looks so dumb sitting here doing this. Sorry. That's a picture then of the nation. He's in the wilderness as a picture of the nation. And what is he doing? He's baptizing. Why? Because you have to get ready for the king and you're dirty. You got to get cleansed. And so he's baptizing them for the forgiveness of their sins. He's preparing them for the return of the king. And so you see that picture of the wilderness here as well. And then you see in verse 8, John making this statement about the one who's coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, remember last time we talked about that in Isaiah 32 and verses 9 through about verse 18, but verse 15, the key point is that the nation would be a wilderness until what? The Spirit is poured out on you from on high. From where? From on high. The Spirit's going to be poured out from God himself. From on high. And what happens when the Spirit's poured out on you? The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. So you can see this water metaphor. If you were here in our singing practice this afternoon, we practiced a song that talked about the water, the living water of life and us receiving that. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about. It's the idea that when the Spirit's poured out, that wilderness gets the Spirit water, so to speak, poured all over it, and then that brings life. When you talk about spiritually, what does it do? It takes all of us who were dead like a wilderness, or as Isaiah 55 would say, a bunch of thorns and briars, and he turns us into fruitful trees. And he gives us fruit, and we then become useful for the Lord. And so you're seeing then that picture of the king who comes after me. The coming king is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, it should remind you of Acts chapter 2. Hopefully we get a response here. That should remind you of Acts chapter 2. What happened in Acts 2? The same thing that's happening here. First, you're cleansed when you're baptized, and then what happens? And he'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wonder why? The connection, okay? You have to be cleansed, and then you are then receiving all those pictures of kingdom, kingdom disciples, ownership, life, producing fruit. All of those things are happening then when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is no different than the Spirit being poured out on you or you being immersed in the Spirit or whatever. You're receiving all the blessings of it. It's really sad. I'm going to deviate. It's really sad that a lot of times the Spirit coming in the New Testament has been talked about as if we Christians today, we get a little bit of it. Now they got a whole lot of it in Acts 2. The only difference that happened in Acts 2 that happens thus is God gave miracles to prove the Spirit had been poured out. He didn't give miracles saying they got more Spirit than we did. The Spirit has to do with bringing us to life. We got an abundance of richness of life. And you can read about all that abundance. When you read, you say, I want to know everything I can about what happens when the Spirit is poured out on me and when the gift of the Spirit is given. Well, guess what? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says what? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And then he gives a big list of them all the way down through verse 14. And at the very end of the verse, he says the same thing. He says, and you were sealed with that spirit of promise. There's gushing out, pouring out of the Spirit. There is an abundance of blessing. All right, one other thing I want you to notice here in this text, and that is in verse 11. So notice, or read verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, there's a major difference how Mark's account refers to that and how Matthew, Luke, or John refers to that. In Mark's account, he uses a unique word. He said the heavens were ripped open, torn open. There's a violence to it. It's ripped open, torn open. And Mark's the only one that uses that. Wonder why? Well, because that's the way Isaiah talks about it. So here's where I want you to go back then and take a look. Do I have it up here already? Yeah. Take a look at Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 15. So we'll move away from Mark now, see the fulfillment. Isaiah 63, and we're going to notice verse 15. Now, in the context of Isaiah 63, you have a situation where Isaiah is pleading to God on behalf of the nation. He's saying, Lord, we are just absolutely dead. We're dead. It's not like in Princess Bride where he's mostly dead. You are dead. You are absolutely dead. There's nothing, you know, there's no life there. And here now is Isaiah pouring out this. He says, so here, verse 15. Don't have time to do this whole context. It'd be beautiful. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. In other words, our forefathers wouldn't even recognize us. We're so bad. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. Of all people, Lord, you should be able to recognize us and come to our rescue is the idea. Verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? The tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. By the way, in the first century, nothing had changed. They were still being dominated by a foreign nation, by the Roman. Now, bad chapter division, right? Here's his continual plea. Oh, that you would rend the heavens in the Septuagint. Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word rend is exactly the same word that Mark uses in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11 when he says the heavens were torn open. They were rend open. They were ripped open. What does the prophet say? Lord, please rend the heavens. Tear it up. You've made the heavens like a cement barrier between us. Tear the heavens open and come down that the mountains might quake at your presence. He's thinking back at Mount Sinai. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. Ah, if you'll just come down again, tear those heavens open, make the kingdom, bring it back, bring yourself back as king. And then you just picture this in Mark 1, and Mark just starts this out. And he says, Jesus then was baptized, and he came up out of the water, and suddenly the heavens were torn open, and the Spirit came down. Here we have some 500-700 years later, God is answering the prayer of Isaiah. The heavens are torn open, the Spirit comes down, and voila, now the kingdom is coming, the king is coming, restoration is coming, and that's why in Mark 1:14, the first things you hear Jesus saying is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Here we go. It's ready. All right? So do you see now with the Spirit come. We've talked a lot about when the Spirit comes, what happens? Well, the kingdom comes, the King comes. You have all this life comes, pouring out of life comes, all of those things. But now Isaiah and Mark give us this beautiful picture of the prayer that God would finally tear the heavens open and come. So what should you think of? You should think of rescue and deliverance. The worst thing we do, folks, is we just think of getting baptized and, oh, goody, my sins are forgiven. I won't go to the bad place. You were delivered. You were delivered from a horrible, horrible prison. You were prisoners and you were in bondage, as Isaiah over and again talked about, Isaiah 49. We were in bondage and the doors were burst open and he came down from heaven and he delivered us. It's a deliverance. That's the pouring out of the Spirit, very, very primarily when it comes to your life and my life. Okay, first, that was the first point. Any questions? Anything I missed? Anything you'd want to make me explain a little bit more? As my wife says, stump the chump. I don't know. No? You got it? What a good preacher. Wow. No, I'm no good and well. If you have some confusion, though, go ahead and say something. All right, you're good? All right, let's transition to the next point then. And we'll just briefly want to mention this, therefore the kingdom's at hand, said that. So let's just briefly mention this idea of the water metaphor. So let's just get that down in our minds a little bit here. The water metaphor throughout the Bible, it starts with Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden. What's God place in the garden? He places a river that goes through the garden. And the river flows out of the garden and divides into four rivers to feed the whole world. What's this water picture? Look at how wonderful God is. He makes a garden, he plants trees in it, and he puts water in the garden because water provides life. You know, our evolutionary scientists and astronomers and whatever, they're always looking to find a planet that has water. If they have water and oxygen, if you have water and spirit, you can live. Same old thing, isn't it? So that's what God has done. He's made a garden in it. And then, of course, you get to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 19. And what do you see? You see in the heavenly picture, the final rest, what is there? There's a river. And the river is providing life, and there's a tree of life, and there's all these trees bearing fruit along the river. There is that great picture that is coming out of the original garden scene. That's the idea. Zechariah speaks of this in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8 and 9. When Zechariah says that he's talking about the days of the Messiah, he says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Notice where it's flowing, from God's city, so to speak, not the physical city, but from the true heavenly Jerusalem. Half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Generally, rivers didn't continue in the summer and the winter in Palestine, but this one is just flowing out from Jerusalem, and it's going to flow toward the eastern sea and the western sea, and it's going to provide life everywhere. And that's the picture of what happens in then the days of the Messiah. All right, let's do one other text that will help us with this metaphor, and that would be in Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. Again, this text is not new to a lot of you. To some of you, it may be. So in Ezekiel 47, prior to Ezekiel 47 is Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46. I know that's a real surprise to you, but I want to make sure you know that. And the reason I do is because Ezekiel 40 through 46 is about the detailed building of the Messiah's future temple. And there isn't anything in it that is ever could be repeated physically. It's a spiritual picture of the Messiah's future temple. And when he gets to chapter 47, now he's going to tell us what happens. It's what flows out of that temple. So it's a vision, and you see beginning in verse 1, Then here's an angel taking Ezekiel around. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out from the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows down from the eastern region and goes into the Arabah," the southern desert, "and enters the sea." This is the Dead Sea that he's talking about here. It enters the Dead Sea. When the water flows into the sea, that's the Dead Sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, that's the Dead Sea, from Engedi to Engleam. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, there's the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt, because salt's important for life too. Verse 12, and on the banks and both sides of the river there will be grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. All right, so just a few key points. The water flows from the temple, and this is the Messiah's temple. So that's number one key point. If that's true, it flows from the Messiah's temple. In the New Testament, who is the Messiah's temple? What is the Messiah's temple? Yes, it's us. We've just mentioned that in the very beginning. That then is the Messiah's temple. In fact, you can read here in John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, the words that Jesus gave the woman at the well: "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he's telling this woman, hey, you can be a part of this. You come to me and you do, and you go have that happen. In the New Testament, Jesus is the first one who is referred to as God's new temple. John chapter 2. We'll get to that more when we get to John in a few weeks. John chapter 2. Jesus is the temple. He said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." He calls himself the temple. And then we are called the temple when we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. And then Peter says we're living stones in the temple, built into that same temple by which God is praised and by which God's words go out and his praises go out to the world, because that's what we do. That's what the temple does. He's beginning to see an idea of how important it is that the Spirit then is poured out. You notice in the very last of this text in Ezekiel 47, the healing leaves of the trees that are along the river. Everything was dead. The water flows out. It gets to the point where nobody can even swim in it. And it spreads over the whole land. And everywhere where the water goes, life. Sound like Isaiah? Yep. Sound like the New Testament? Yep. That's exactly what's supposed to be happening. It flows out, and eventually the world then receives life wherever the water flows. That was point two. Any questions? Mainly centers around this Ezekiel 47 passage. Michael.
So, is there a reversal there with
You know, actually, yeah, Noah is that there, the flood actually, and this is true of all salvation or judgment pictures. There's a combination. All judgment pictures have salvation. All salvation pictures have judgment. And so Noah and the flood depends on your perspective. You can look at it as Peter does, that Noah was saved through water. And that's the only way you are saved. Folks, anybody who says you can be saved without being baptized into Christ is not reading the scripture, because you can't be saved without water. Noah was saved through water. Israel was saved through water. A priest couldn't go into the holy place without going through water. Everything is has to have water. That's the key. So it's a salvation thing, but at the same time he saves, he condemns, because part of salvation is our release from evil, from the oppression of evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, he will give tribulation to those who've caused you tribulation. That's that picture. Don't we all just relish the thought of the day when we're not oppressed by sin and evil and enemies and everybody who wants to destroy God? Of course. That's one of the best things about heaven. In Revelation, he says that when you get there, all the evil are on the outside. There's no evil inside. They can't get in. Yay, team. The greatest thing about heaven to me is no more temptation, no more trial, no more stress in any of those areas. It's a beautiful picture. So salvation implies condemnation. Condemnation implies salvation. You see that all the way through Scripture. Any other questions? Cool, cool. All right, final point. How does this all apply to us? And here's where we bring this to John chapter 7 and verse 37. John chapter 7, 37 through 39. I have to set this up just a little bit here. You will notice that in that John begins this chapter in verse 2 by saying, "Now the feast of booths was at hand." Something that when we get to studying the Gospel of John, as I said in a few weeks, we're going to notice that anytime John says, "Let me tell you about this feast that's about, let me just mention that there's a feast about to happen." That's John's little flag. What I'm about to tell you connects to this feast. In John 6, he says the feast of Passover was at hand. And then the whole story of Jesus feeding 5,000, the manna story, the bread of life story, all that connects with the Passover. It's now same thing here. He says the feast of booths is at hand. I'm always remembering the feast of tabernacles because I was a King James reader. And so the feast of tabernacles is at hand. And that's the way you have that. So now it's the feast of tabernacles or feast of booths. Well, then I'm supposed to read this knowing that something that Jesus is going to do here is a connection to that feast. 7th month, 15th through 21st day of the month when they remembered. What did they remember? Their time in Egypt, the time in the wilderness. And what happened in the wilderness? God fed them bread and God gave them water. God gave them water and God gave them bread. And so that's what this is all set up. So then you see in verse 37, these words of John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. Whoa, connection, Spirit and water, right? Here we go again. This he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, so let's break this down here carefully. First off, you want to see these words on the last day, the great day of the feast. So that's the seventh day of the feast. The last day, the great day of the feast. Well, every Jew would have known what the great day is. Not only the last day, but it had great significance. About 200 B.C., the Jews added a ceremony during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the ceremony was that every day they would have a procession, the priest, early in the morning, a procession down to the Pool of Siloam that was fed by the Gihon Spring. And they would go down and they would take a vessel and they would take water and march back up to the temple, and they would pour the water out and cry out to God to bring an abundance of living water. Now you say, why would they do that? Well, because that's what Zechariah said. Zechariah said that living water would come during the Feast of Booths. We don't have time to talk about why there's a significance there, but we will get to that when we get to John 7. But there's a significance in the Zechariah prophecy. All right, so they'd pour this water out every day, but on the seventh day, they made a really big deal about it. They'd not only gather the water, and all the priests would come, and they would go up, and they would march around the altar seven times. That reminds you of something. March around the altar seven times and cry out to God to bring the living water and pour the water out. And Jesus says, if you thirst, come to me and drink. I've got the living water. It's being poured out. I just love that. I can just imagine them crying out, and Jesus just right in the middle of this feast just cries out, if you thirst, come to me and drink. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. In fact, he doesn't even use the Greek word heart here. He uses the word innermost being, which is not the same word of cardia, of heart. Innermost being, from the depths of your soul, you will just flow living water out. And this, he said, was spoken of about the Spirit who was not yet given, but who's it going to be given to in this text? Let's see. Did anybody see apostles there in verse 38 or 39? No. You see those who believe. Those who believe are going to have then this living water. It is the ultimate fulfillment of all the prophecies of the pouring out of this living water. Now notice the phrase, as the scripture says. There's a connection. We've noticed the connection with the Festival of the Tabernacles. So I want you to notice also this picture of phrase, as the scripture says. In fact, there is no actual scripture, one scripture, but there are numerous scriptures. We're going to do one main one. Numerous scriptures that talk about this pouring, this water flowing out of God's people and giving life. So let's look at Isaiah 12, because that's the easiest one and the one that's plainest. There's many others. Isaiah chapter 12, and again, I know this is really important news to you, but Isaiah 12 comes after Isaiah 11, and the reason that's important is because Isaiah 11 talks about the coming of the Messiah, and Isaiah 12 talks about the response to the coming Messiah. What's the response? You will say in that day, that is when the Messiah comes, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. Oh, man, is there a song about this somewhere? Evan, there's got to be. Write it. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. What causes us to sing is because God is our salvation. With joy, verse 3, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Watch this. When you drink the water, what happens? You make known his deeds among the peoples and proclaim that his name is exalted. You sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in the midst is the Holy One of Israel. Did you think of your salvation this way? Great in the midst. He's here in the midst, the Holy One. He's here, the Holy One of Israel. He's in our midst. That's drinking that beautiful living water life. You notice the words that are used here. This words of, let's see, yeah, I got it. Wells, the plural wells, not well. You notice that? Why is that? Because what did John say? What did Jesus say in John's account? He says all believers are going to have this water springing up from their innermost being. You're a well. You're a well. And you're a spring. And everywhere you go, the water is springing up, sharing life. The most important and primary way you become somebody who will tell about God to others is that you know this word so well that you have tasted it and ingested it and made it a part of you, and it is so exciting to you what God has done for you, you can't stand to keep quiet. That's the reason you read in the book of Acts that they could not be silenced. That's the reason. It is silliness, silliness to preach meetings. I had to learn this the hard way. Silliness to preach meetings on we all ought to go out and do something about this. Forget that. You get God in you. You get His Word in you where you have just exploded with what He's done for you. You cannot be silent. It is impossible. You don't ever read of anything in 27 books of the New Testament, in 39 books of the Old Testament, where God ever said, now I want to tell you, you guys got to get out there and teach somebody. No, He never does. He says, drink the water of life. And you know what's going to happen? When you are so excited about being released from that prison you were in and no longer in that bondage, you can't help it. You cannot help it. It's just bursting in you. It is everything that you live for, you breathe for, you are drinking in all the wonderful things that have to do with this pouring out then of the Spirit. So the Spirit in the believer flows out, becoming rivers of living water. What? You become truly what God made you, a temple. Why God made you a temple? He made you His temple because out from His temple flows the water. From out from the water flows life given to the world. Every day you drink that living water that is an innermost being. You drink the life of that innermost. And then you also become the spring that springs up and shares that life-giving water to the world. That's the picture that God continues to give us here in this this clicker. I need life in the clicker. That's what I need. There's one more slide. Do it, cuckoo. So, three lessons for us. Number one, we're made into a temple. That's the source of living water for the world. That's why we're a temple. He's made, that's glorifying Him, and out of that temple flows that source of life. Secondly, it is the importance of the work of the Spirit in our lives. This gives us the idea of why the pouring out of the Spirit is so important. Everything that we've been seeing, ownership, we're now disciples in this great kingdom. He brought the, God's returned. He's in our midst. He's dwelling with us. His presence is with us. All of those things come in this pouring out of the Spirit where He has given us richly His grace and dwelling with us. And when that's so, when God was not with the people in the book of Isaiah, what was going to happen if God was not there? Remember? All the nations were going to come in and destroy them. There was always fear. Here's another nation coming. God is not here. He's not in the midst. He's not in the temple. He's left, as Ezekiel showed. He took His throne up and He left. But now He's returned. Now there's no fear. And as I preached last Sunday morning, there is no sense. I know we all get afraid. I do, you do, we all do. But when we do, we should say there's no sense in that. That makes absolutely no sense. He is in our midst. He is dwelling here, and He tells us that. He tells us over and again, do not worry. Do not be anxious. What's he saying over again? You don't have to do that. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Make your request be known to God with thanksgiving. And what happens? The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the Spirit's been poured out, and that means His presence is with us. And we are owned by Him. We are His people. And He's not going to let anything happen to us. And there will be a time when some of us will die for Him. That's okay. Because when we die for Him, He's glorified. And that's what it's all about. And it's great. And finally, this is important to see how dangerous it is. The false teaching that has gone around about the Holy Spirit. That this is some kind of emotional, mysterious thing, and I'm feeling the Spirit in me, and I'm feeling led, and I'm feeling all this. Look, those are fleshly things that are coming out of your flesh, just as God said through Jeremiah. And that is never, please, if you've ever thought that or believed that, that is never found anywhere in Scripture. The apostles received the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you can imagine with all the miracles, etc. And it never says how they felt. And they never said, I think I'm getting this leading. They never, 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 never. It destroys us when that is taught that way. And it creates an ignorance when people rely on something other than what has been revealed by the Spirit. So it is a very dangerous. Some people believe that. No, this is a killer for them. It's a spiritual death for them because they're going to rely on something other than what God said. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life," John 6:63. And we need to pay attention to that. So very, very important. I hope this helps frame a lot of that with you. Next time we will look at how this applied when John the Baptist, we looked at just briefly him, but we'll see how this applies from Matthew's account when John the Baptist comes on the scene and talks about specifically the pouring out or the baptism of the Spirit and how that then applies in the New Testament. And we'll unpack that. All right, we're going to sing a song. If there's any way we can help you, if there's any way that anything that you need spiritually, we would be glad to help you. While together, we stand and while we sing.